as is so often the case with the messages here, and we say this a lot, the songs that Pauline chose and some of the words that came forth, and even Rob came and spoke to me at communion, are what I already had on my heart. And the bulk of this message, or the thought of it, came to me actually in July. So it's been kind of rumbling around in there for a long time. Then I had the worst time trying to get it on paper and did that finally this morning. But it should be preaching tonight, Speaker Lisa Fess and Stephen Jenkins, because part of what I'm preaching tonight comes from, also from a word that he sent out to us, and we take Stephen's words very seriously. He's one of those still waters run deep guys. And when Stephen speaks, we listen. And it all fit in with my message, the message I already had. So I'm going to start by reading this vision that Stephen had about a month ago, I guess. Right, Stephen? This is what the Lord showed me. He showed me a ship, an old wooden sailing vessel from a really old days. The sails were all the way up, all the way, and the ship was moving quickly. The sides of the ship had cannons sticking out of open wooden doors. The cannons were primed for battle. The people manning the cannons were alert and at the ready. On the hull of the ship, at the front of the ship, was a man. The people manning the cannons could not see the man. He was stuck on the hull like a piece of tape. His fingers and his toes went into the hull through wood up to his hands and feet, but no further, like the roots of a tree go into the ground. He was dressed in a black tuxedo and had long black hair. He was cloaked in a heavy wool coat that went down to his feet. The cloak was wool, and if one looked very carefully, one might notice holes in that cloak that the moths had chewed through it. On the deck were two men, the captain of the ship and the advisor to the captain. The advisor was taller than the captain, and I could not help but notice that the advisor to the captain spoke with power and authority, even though he was just an advisor. The advisor told the captain that the man on the hull had compromised the hull, and his tendrils and roots have invaded every inch of the hull, weakening it. The captain said, "Let's remove the man." The advisor told the captain that if the man was removed, now the hull would crumble and the ship would sink, much like a weed being pulled out of the ground, crumbling the dirt around it. The captain asked his advisor how such a thing could happen, and the advisor pointed to the top of the highest mast. The ship had three masts, and at the top was a bucket with men keeping watch. The advisor spoke these words, "The watchmen are sleeping, and the gatekeepers are not keeping." Today the Lord told me, without me asking, what the name of the man is. The man's name is unbelief, and he's cloaked in false righteousness. His sole purpose is to get through the outer ring of watchmen, the inner ring of gatekeepers, attach himself to the hull, and sink the ships. He has recently tried this, and by my hand he has failed. He also, God told me, that a hull is just a wall that keeps the water out in the ship afloat. The Lord showed me this today. He showed me many ships on the open sea with cannons ready for battle. He showed the winds of the season continuing to increase. As the winds increase and the ships move at an ever-increasing pace, so are the angry waves increasing in size. The waves are unable to slow down the ships that cut through them like they were nothing. None of this has happened yet, even though the enemy has tried. This is a call to the ecclesia as a whole, meaning the church. The individual churches, as well as individuals, to be diligently alert and discerning. The Lord has been pouring out his Spirit in new and accelerating ways in this season. As the winds increase, propelling the ships through the water at an ever-increasing speed, The enemy is unable to slow us down with angry waves and is resorting to new tactics which are revealed in this revelation. The thing that stood out to me about that very graphic kind of picture that Stephen gave us through the Lord was this phrase, "The watchmen are sleeping and the gatekeepers are not keeping." The word that the Lord gave me in July, actually three words he gave me, and started to really just marinate them in my heart, is he said, "Tell my church, be vigilant, be alert, be sober." It's interesting as we look at those three words, and of course, you know, I also have definitions for them. Many of them are very similar to the word Pauline had for visit. You'll see as we go. And once again, God has just given us this layer upon layer. Now, what kind of brought me to this was I was studying the book of Mark on our vacation in the islands in July, and I was reading in chapter 6. So if you would turn there to me, with me, chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray first. Father, I thank you for your word and your spirit that continually leads us and guides us and confirms things to us. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our understanding, that we would be able to receive everything that you have for us tonight, Lord God, through your word. In Jesus' name. Now, the verses that I'm going to concentrate on are 51 and 52, but I want you just to consider the backstory before we get there. Right at the beginning of chapter 6 of Mark, Jesus wanders into Nazareth, which you know was his home ground, and he found there that he could do very few miracles, just a very few things, and it was because of unbelief, which is the man on the hull. He couldn't move. He couldn't do much of anything. It says he kind of healed a few sickly people, and then he had to leave. And he said, "A prophet's without honor in his own country," and off he went. Shortly after that, he called the disciples together, and he said, "I'm going to send you guys out." And he partnered them up two by two, and he sent them out into the world, giving them specific instructions, which you can read. We're not going to spend time on that. And off they went, and while they were out there, they preached the gospel that men should repent. They prayed for people, and they were healed. And people who were demon-possessed were set free. These are the disciples doing the same work that Jesus had done. Now, it's interesting to me that he went to Nazareth first and had kind of a living example for them about what unbelief can do or hinder. Then he sends them out, giving them that information previously. Go where they believe what you're going to do, because unbelief, either ours as the minister or theirs as the recipient, can hinder things. Then the unfortunate happens to John the Baptist. You know that whole story. And after that, the disciples came back and they were all excited about what they had done. He said, "Well, we need to just go over on the hillside and rest for a while." He understood about that, that once you pour out, you need to take time to rest. And off they went, and the crowds found them nonetheless. And this is one of the stories of him feeding the multitudes with very little. Now, the disciples were an interactive part of that, if you remember correctly. they're the ones that said, well, here's what we've got, this little amount of fish and bread. And they're the ones that distributed it among the groups of 50. And they're the ones at the end that gathered 12 baskets full of leftovers. So they were completely interactive in this chapter. First, they witnessed something, working and not working. Then they had firsthand experience. Then they saw this incredible miracle happen. And then we get to, well, let's start in verse 47. Jesus sends them away. Verse 45, he insisted that they get in a boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he was sending the people away. 47, and now when evening had come, the boat was out in the middle of the lake, and he was by himself on the land. And having seen that they were troubled and tormented in their rowing, for the wind was against them, about the fourth watch of the night between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them, walking directly on the sea, and acted as if he meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and raised a deep, throaty shriek of terror. Scream like a girl? I don't know. Maybe not, because it said it was deep and throaty. For they all saw him and were agitated, troubled with fear and dread. Who is the author of fear? Not God. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but they were afraid. But immediately he talked with them and said, take heart, I am. Stop being alarmed and afraid. He didn't mollycoddle them, say, oh, you poor things, I know that was scary. He just said, stop it. I am. I'm the one. And he went up into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, sank to rest as if exhausted by its own beating. I love the Amplified, that's why. And they were astonished exceedingly beyond measure. 52. For they failed to consider or understand the teaching and the meaning of the miracle of the loaves. In fact, their hearts had grown callous, had become dull, and had lost power of understanding. Wow. Some of your translations say their hearts grew hardened. And I thought, That didn't set right with it. And I didn't have my Amplified with me when I first read this. And I'm like, Lord, that doesn't sit right with me. And then he said, like calloused. And then I went to my trusty Amplified, and it said calloused. And I thought about that. Something gets calloused because of use. And what he made me think of was a guitar player. My daughter Sarah plays guitar, used to play guitar, doesn't do it very often anymore. And part of why she said she doesn't do it is she's lost her calluses, because she hasn't played. And she had calluses because of how often she played and practiced and used it. Katie, have you gotten some calluses? Yeah. Out of use. You know that about working hands, too. If you use something over and over and over again, it gets calloused, it gets hardened. It doesn't feel things as much. You can prick a calloused finger and it's not going to feel as much. So not only in this book of Mark, but in their whole time with Jesus, these disciples saw stuff that we would only dream of seeing, walking with Jesus. John says at the end of his gospel, if it was reported everything he did in those 3 years of his ministry, there aren't enough books in the world to hold it. So we, even here in the Word of God, get just a smattering. They'd gotten used to the supernatural. They'd seen it so often, but they lost their awe. They lost their, God, what did he just do? And I think for us as a church, not just us, but the church, sometimes we lose our awe because it's just become what we do. I was challenged one day. I was sharing this with Ann the other night. Someone had said to me one Saturday night, how was the service? I said, it was really good. Were there any prophecies? Yeah. What were they? I had to really think. It's like, I don't know. When we come here to this house, we expect quite often something prophetic is going to happen, don't we? It's not unusual or abnormal for someone to have a prophetic word or a vision or something. And we see it and we see it and we see it, but have we lost our awe? So that when Jesus walks by us, we get scared and think he's a ghost. So this got me thinking and convicted me. I just want to give you a little aside. I very, very rarely ever share a message with you that God hasn't already dealt with me about. Because if it's not life to me, it won't be life to you. And so he need to knock me around a little bit about being calloused or being used to or taking for granted the miraculous things of God. We want the supernatural to be natural, but we don't want to grow calloused to it. Familiarity breeds contempt, you know, and all that. We do that sometimes in our relationships. You know, if you've been married a certain number of years and you take for granted. Well, Tina and I can tell you, don't do that. Don't take any day you've got together for granted. Don't take any day we have with the Lord for granted. So these three words, I'm like, okay, God, I'm on my face here, confessing and repenting of being calloused at times, not awestricken by the amazing, incredible things you do every single day. The sun comes up every day. We don't whirl out into space because of what God has done. And it's just, well, you know, it's like when you have running water and then a water main breaks and you don't, and all of a sudden you're like, ah. But how often do we thank God? Thank you, Lord, that I have running water or a bed to sleep in. So the three words, vigilant was the first one. It means being watchful. Circumspect means looking on all sides. You're aware of everything that's going on around you at all times. Attentive especially to discover and avoid danger and to provide for safety. Vigilant. This is like what Stephen said about the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers were on the ground, and they're the ones that determined who came in and who didn't come into the walled city. Well, if you can picture yourself as a walled city, you need to be vigilant about what comes in to this temple of God. We need to be aware on all sides and attentive to be looking for danger and providing safety for ourselves, but other people as well. And for each one of these words, there were so many scriptures that I could use. I just picked one or two for each. But this one, 1 Peter 5:8, says, "Be well balanced, be vigilant and cautious at all times. For that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a roaring fierce, hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour." He's being vigilant, always roaming around looking. He is circumspect. And you know, I have a couple of personal things with that. Many of you remember Mason's first revelation of spiritual warfare were bubbles. Well, I'm only referring to that to tell this story. A couple of months ago now, I was in my room, and I was awakened in the night, and I had been being awakened in the night by kind of flashes of light for several nights in a row. And this one night, I woke up by this flash of light, and I opened my eyes, and there were beautiful iridescent butterflies filling my room. And I was awake. I was sitting on the edge of my bed watching this. And I'm like, that's pretty cool. And I wasn't afraid. And I knew it had something to do with God because I could just feel his presence there. And as I was just kind of sitting, watching these butterflies in my room, a huge black bird flew through the wall from the sitting room across my bedroom and out the other wall of my bedroom. And I didn't have a warm and fuzzy feeling about that. I had a, what is that thing doing in my house, kind of a feeling. Now, I know your pastor's a little, but this really happened to me. I ducked, actually, as it flew over my head. And I knew that was not of God, and I said, God, how did that thing get in my house? And what he said is, he's just checking to see if there's a place to land, but he couldn't land. And before he told me that, he said, remember Mason and the bubbles. Well, Mason had come to me. Mason, for those of you that don't know, is my grandson. He was about 8 or 9 years old when he had this revelation. He said, Grandma, don't you know that the bad bubbles are always, always flying around looking at your heart to see if Jesus is in or out? He said, they're all around all the time looking to see what's in your heart. And he gave me an example. He said, when I'm being a good boy and the bubble comes and tries to get me to do something naughty and I'm being good, Jesus comes out of my heart with all his power and the bubble has to go. He said, but when I'm being naughty and choosing to be naughty, Jesus has to hide. And he's always looking to see if Jesus is in or out of our hearts. And the Lord said, the enemy is always looking. If you've never read the book by Roland Baker's father-in-law and mother, or grandmother and grandfather, Heidi Baker's grandmother and grandfather-in-law, called Visions Beyond the Veil, it's a long story, but they had an orphanage of street children in China, and the Holy Spirit fell on a chapel one day, and these illiterate kids started having these incredible visions of heaven and hell, and they had the same experience in this book. They said the demonic things are always looking. They're around all the time, checking and looking just as it says. Why should we be surprised? Because the word says, that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a lion roaring in fierce hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour, whom he may seek upon and devour. I don't want to be one that is whom he may fall upon and devour. I don't want to. So, Lord, help us to be vigilant. Help us to be gatekeepers of this temple. Help me to guard my eyes from what I look at. You know, Anna and I try and sit down and watch TV, and we spend half the time fast-forwarding through stuff. It's like, oh, don't look at that. We don't want to look at that. What you put in your ears. What kind of games you play. What kind of books you read. Guard your gate. Be vigilant. The second is be alert. The definition for that is to be watchful. And it's a military term, like on the watch. And of course, there is the spiritual term of being watchmen on the wall, who where the gatekeepers were on the ground allowing people in. The watchmen were those who saw danger from afar off. And they learned to recognize, I read this thing about watchmen one time, they learned to recognize whether it was friend or foe by their how they ran towards the city. So from way far away, they could tell friend or foe, and they would yell down to the gatekeeper, don't open the gate. Or, it's okay, open the gate. So to be watchful, to guarding against surprise or danger, to moving with clarity. And again, the watchman that Stephen referenced in the word. Turn for just a moment to Hebrews. I shared a couple weeks ago, our Bible study is studying the book of Hebrews. And we came to this a couple weeks ago. The whole first chapter is telling us about who Jesus is and that he's higher than the angels. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, since all this is true, the whole first chapter of Hebrews, since all this is true, we ought to pay much closer attention than ever to the truths that we have heard. Now, whether it's chapter 1 of Hebrews or any other truth that we have heard, the author of Hebrews is saying, pay attention, be alert. We should pay much closer attention than ever to the truths that we have heard, lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. Then go down to verse 3. How shall we escape appropriate retribution if we neglect and refuse to pay attention or be alert to such a great salvation as is now offered it us, letting it drift past us forever? Now, in both of those scriptures, the word drift is used. What kind of picture does that put in your head if you're drifting? On a boat, in the water, on a raft, drifting around, right? The first one says, lest in any way we drift past. So I'm saved. All is well. I'm going to heaven. I can just float through the rest of my life and drift along. And it says, we may drift right past truth on our comfy raft. We need to be alert. On the other side, it says something may drift right past us if we're not alert. the gifts of God, the salvation of God, the truth of God. Just, wait. It's gone. We never even saw it coming. Something God had for us. And it just drifted right by because we weren't alert. What happens when things go unattended for long periods of time? Not good, nothing good, unless you're an evolutionist. And then, but it's not true, right? You know my mouse stories. I was gone, and they took up residence in my house, unattended. Something was unattended. Can you be married and happy, be on your wedding day, have a wonderful honeymoon, and then just drift down your own stream? No. Do you have to be alert in your marriage and pay attention to your partner? Yes. What makes us think we can get saved and accept the gift of God and then just drift through life without being alert about what could happen? Because if your relationship with your husband, with your friends, with God goes unattended, nothing good's going to come of it. And that's a promise. Ephesians 5:14 and 15 says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine and make day dawn upon you and give you light. Look carefully how you walk. Live purposefully and worthily and accurately. Be alert, not as the unwise and witless, but as wise, sensible, intelligent people." Be on the alert in your relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says this, "Be alert and on your guard. Stand firm in your faith, your conviction, respecting man's relationship to God in divine things, keeping the trust and holy fervor born of faith, a part of it. Keep it alive. Keep the flame fanned. Be alert. What's happened to this country, because we as the church just kind of didn't stand firm in our faith and our conviction respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. A lot of stuff's just drifted away from us. We need to be on the alert. And it's never just about us either. We want to be alert so that we can help and watch and guard and guide other people, so we can warn them about danger that we see. And the last was be sober, meaning habitually temperate, not wild. Now, when I think about that, I think of the difference between the picture of a wild stallion who has a certain kind of beauty, free and, you know, running free. But look at a Lipizzaner stallion. Have you ever seen them? Anne is a horse person. You know, a wild stallion is beautiful, but what does it accomplish other than running wildly? But a trained horse can be just as beautiful. It's still a horse, but accomplish much. God wants us to be carefree and to have freedom, but he doesn't want us running wild. He wants us to be able to be sober in our calling and allow him to bridle us in some areas. It means also to be calm, not under the influence of passion, serious, solemn, and brave. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be happy. It says the joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm not talking about being joyful when I'm talking about being sober. We don't need to look like, walk around like a Pharisee on a fast. You know, like, that's not what he's asking of us. The Lord tells us, as I said, the joy of the Lord's our strength. God doesn't want us to be fearful as the disciples were in the boat, but awe-stricken and amazed and overwhelmed, as we sang tonight, when he approaches us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "So brace up your minds, be sober, circumspect, morally alert. We never know what may be required of us on any given day." Wow. We never know what might be required of us on any given day. And all three words are in this vigilantism, but circumspect is brace up your minds, be sober, circumspect, morally alert. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be the moral police for people and be obnoxious and point out every little thing they're doing, because do you know what? They won't receive that. Because if we do it in pride and not in love, it never will be received. Our walk with the Lord needs to be two things. It needs to be attracting and slightly convicting. Without us being jerks or obnoxious about it. If we're really walking in the holiness of God, vigilant and alert and sober, in the fullness of all he has, people were drawn to Jesus, weren't they? It says he didn't have any earthly beauty that men should be attracted to him, but he had the power and the presence of God, his Father. But if you got too close, I bet you got a little convicted too. And he's our pattern. And so people should be drawn to you and slightly convicted by you. There's a spiritual hunger that comes only from fullness. You know, if you ever had a really, really good meal somewhere and you can't wait to have it again, it's like, wow, I think about, I dream about, I can't wait to have that again. It's sometimes a paradox, but sometimes the fuller we are of the Holy Spirit, we sang about that tonight, didn't we? More of you, Lord, we want more of you, we want more of you. We're hungry because we know what being full of him is like, or we should, at any rate, know what being full of him is like. It's like, more, Lord, I want more. I want more of you. I want everything that you have. And so, what do we do? Just closing here, some quick, just practical things about how do we experience the supernatural and not be calloused to it? One, be content but not satisfied. Discontent will rob us. That was the word that Rob gave me. He kept hearing the word content tonight. There's a place we need to be. It says in Scripture that godliness with contentment is of great gain. We can be distracted by not being content with the circumstances of our lives. You know, like, I wish I had a bigger house. I wish I had a better car. I wish I fill in the blank. No, God, I am content right where I am, but I am not satisfied with what I have of you. I'm content. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, I know how to be content in every circumstance. I know how I've been abased and I abound. I've had money, I've had no money. I've been free, I've been in prison. His circumstances changed, and he learned to be content in every one of his circumstances, but he was never satisfied until he had all that God had for him. We sang that last song about relenting. I'm not going to relent till I've got it all. But I'm not going to murmur and complain about what I think I need that I don't have, because that will rob us, it will distract us, it will put our eyes on the things of the world and not where it needs to be. So God, make us content, but never satisfied. We need to allow ourselves to be uncomfortable. Do you know how to get excited again? It be asked to do something you've never done before. That will get you on your knees and on your face faster than anything you've ever done, I bet. It's like if you, when you go to the gym, you only use your left arm, and you've got, wow, you've got a left arm. And somebody says, now you got to go to the right. That hurts for a while as you learn to use those muscles. I believe many of us here are being called out of our comfort zones. And it's not just so that we can break out into cold sweats and feel like we're going to have the dry heaves and not be sleepless. He's doing it because he knows we've got to break out of our habits and our patterns in order to be in awe again. And so he's demanding more of us. Something a little uncomfortable. You've got to go with it. And along with that, we have to be obedient. We have to be obedient. I got caught up short again, and I'm just being honest. Quarterly I go away with the Lord. And I had added a little extra. My kids were not around Christmas Day, so I spent the day in my room with the Lord on Christmas. And I go listening and with my notebook, and nothing was coming. And he said, have you done everything I asked you to do the last time we got together? So I went back to the page before. And I'm like, most of it, but not all. No, Lord, but not all. 90% obedient is still disobedient. We can't pick and choose what we will be obedient to. The things we like and make us comfortable and don't stretch us and are easy. 100% obedience. We need to stir up the gift that's in us. Every one of you here, every single one without exception, has giftings. Casey's been teaching about that. You're retaking tests or taking them for the first time. Everybody's got a gift. Okay, so it comes to you in a box, and we can either put it on the raft and watch it drift away, or we can say, yes, God, you've given me this gift. You don't have to be embarrassed about a gift. It's not bragging to say, whatever you are. I'm a worship leader. I'm an intercessor. That's a gift God's given you. That's not bragging. That's who you are. And we need to stir that gift up. Look with me just quickly at 1 Timothy. This is Papa Paul talking to his spiritual son Timothy here. 1 Timothy. Four. And he's in verse 13, he's telling them, you know, until I come, devote yourself to these certain things. Then in verse 14, it says this, do not neglect the gift which is in you, which was directly imparted to you by the Holy Spirit by prophetic utterance when the elders laid hands upon you. That's at your ordination, this says, but it's also like at presbytery. Pardon me. Or just the gifts you know you have. Now look at this, 15. Practice and cultivate and meditate on these duties. Okay, verse 14, it's a gift. Verse 15, he says that gift is a duty. And you need to practice it. You need to cultivate it. You need to meditate upon it. And then it goes on to say, throw yourself wholly into it so that your progress may be evident to everyone. Give yourself over to it. It's not pride to do that. Give yourself, what is your gift? Give yourself, practice it, meditate on it. Throw yourself into it so that everybody can see, wow, Bonnie is really growing in her gift. Praise God. And again, you may have more than one. Casey's taught us about the gift mixes. I like this one and this one. I'm not so crazy about this one. Can I re-gift that to somebody? I don't know. Would we do that if God really gave us a gift in the flesh? No. Why do we do it in the spirit? He doesn't call the equipped. He equips those he calls. Not one of us is equipped to do the work of God. We didn't start out that way. I'm another example of that. Hit a nervous breakdown, left high school, got my GED, and yet God allows me to teach. Shouldn't happen. Stir up the gift that's in you. Be content but not satisfied. Allow yourself to be uncomfortable. Be obedient. Stir up the gift in you. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing more exciting than being used by God. If you want to keep stirred up, if God uses you a few times, it's addictive. Daily repentance. Every day. And you know, our hearts are kind of deceitful, so I don't trust myself to know what I've done wrong. At the end of every day, I'm like, Lord, okay, give it to me. What today did I do that didn't please you? I'm sorry. Every day. Also, at the end of every day, we need to recount the things God has done for us. We need to be grateful. Every day grateful. Not just for the big things. You know, that's why, well, I learned this lesson. I know I've shared this before at the mission. I used to teach, go in for devotions sometimes when I worked there. And there was always a time for testimonies at the beginning. And here's these men from all different places and walks of life and different circumstances. But they were all there because they'd fallen on a hard time for some reason. I had an addiction issue of some sort. And here's what their testimonies were. I woke up this morning. Because many of their friends, they saw they at first hand didn't wake up every morning. I had a shower today. I had a bed. I'm like, oh God, make me grateful. Like I said before. The Bible's full of it, saying, make a memorial stone. Recount those things. It's like those Selah moments. Stop and think about this for a minute. Does that sunset take your breath away? Pause and think about that for a minute. You're looking at the glory of God. Ron and I used to have communion together every day towards the end of his life. And it was a great moment to stop and take our minds off from breathing machines and morphine drips and everything that our minds could get caught up with and just focus on what God had done for us. When we take communion, that's what we're supposed to do. That's why Jesus said, until I come again, remember me every time you do this. And if you have a hard time remembering him, to start taking communion every day. Because it makes you stop, if you're doing it correctly, it makes you stop and think about him and be grateful. And never take for granted who he is or what he's done. And lastly, but probably not leastly, the very thing that Stephen's vision said was that guy on the hull. Get rid of unbelief in your life. If you know that you have unbelief in your life, chop its head off. Don't be satisfied with just knocking it down. Get prayer, get deliverance, fight it constantly, put faith scriptures on cards, get rid of unbelief. Because it will keep us from recognizing Jesus, just like it did those disciples. Let's pray. Father, we don't want any ugly man on the hull of our boat. With roots going on and not even knowing that he's there. Father, help us to take this word to wherever we as individuals need to take it. To our own lives, to our homes, to our families, to our neighborhoods. And Lord, let us be vigilant and alert and sober-minded about the things of God. Father, we're not playing a game. And lives are at stake. And so I pray, Lord God, that we would want it all. That we would be willing ourselves to pay the price. And even as Tina exhorted us tonight, that whatever we face, you're right there with us, Lord. Help us not to be so familiar that we become calloused to you and to your ways. But work childlike awe back into our lives, oh God. Give us those moments that take our breath away. Help us to be grateful. Help us to be repentant. Help us to be obedient, oh God. Make us content, but not satisfied. I thank you, Lord, knowing that if we ask, you will give us the ability to do all of those things because we know we can't do it on our own, oh God. And so each of us take whatever applies to us, Lord, and we say, Father, help. Help us walk it out, Lord God. Help us do what's right. Give us a testimony to encourage one another about it, Lord God. We thank you for doing it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Thank you for coming. Please stay in fellowship. God bless you.